Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. And if you would like to be a part of our program today, we would certainly be glad to entertain your calls. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to raise that topic here, that's what you can do. That's what we are, a caller-driven program. It's a talk show. It's live. And it's one of those... It's a show where the host just doesn't have a monologue or any particular topic in mind to talk about, and you introduce the topics with your calls. If you'd like to do that, you can call this number, 1-800-438-5090. Right now our lines are open, so call now, 1-800-438-5090. And also, of course, if you're not a Christian, or maybe you are a Christian, but you find something in the beliefs of this host that you disagree with and you'd like to balance comment, feel free to give me a call also, same number, 1-800-438-5090. Right now I'm awaiting your calls, so I'll be taking calls, or I'll be taking questions that have been written in until I hear from you. And let me just take one right now. A call's starting to come in, but we'll... There is a question that was written in to me a few days ago from Earl in Spring Valley, California. Hi, Earl. He's a regular listener, I believe, and he wrote in saying that I could answer this over the air. Thankfully, some people write to me and want me to give them a written answer. That you might have to wait forever for that. But unless you post it on our Bible forum, if you post it on our Bible forum, I'm more likely to get to it. You know, people do write in questions to me personally. And they also, there are people who post questions at our Bible forum on our website. I'm much more likely to get around to answering a question at our forum, which will benefit the person who wrote in and also anyone else who has that question, than to write back an extensive personal email simply because of the limits on my time. But Earl said I could answer this on the air. He said, "Hi, Steve, it seems that the wrath in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God, indicates God's giving people over to the giving over of an unrepentant sinner, to their lusts/sins. I think most people, at least myself, understood God's wrath as some kind of natural disaster or physical judgment on a person." He says, "Personally, I believe that the giving over is worse of the two." Now, what he means by that, if you're not familiar with the passage, is chapter 1 of Romans has a lengthy description of the plight of people who are wicked people who suppress the truth and toward whom God's wrath has been revealed, it says. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, Paul doesn't just say that these people face eventually a judgment, and that there's a wrath waiting for them. He says the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against these people. Now, if something has been revealed, it means it's evident. It can be seen. It's not something that's future. I mean, he could have revealed the future wrath, I suppose. One could say that. But that's not what the wording sounds like. It says there's something that has been revealed from heaven against people who suppress the truth, and that something is called the wrath of God. Now, I believe the wrath of God may take many forms, and there is certainly a day of wrath and righteous indignation of God that Paul speaks of in Romans 2 and elsewhere in Scripture. When Jesus returns and judges all people, I believe that there will be some who experience new degrees of the wrath of God then. But in Romans chapter 1, I agree with Earl that the wrath of God that Paul is speaking of there that has already been revealed is explained in the rest of that chapter of Romans 1. because he essentially says that these people once knew God, but they didn't want to continue to know God, and their hearts became darkened, and their thoughts became futile. They professed to be wise, but they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like corruptible man. In other words, they suppressed the truth that they had. And it says in verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness. And a little further down, it says in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. And then further down yet, in verse 28, he says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Now, these appear to be stages of depravity, that because people suppress the truth that they know, God gives them up to be unclean. Later, if they continue to suppress the truth, he gives them up to be given over to vile passions. And then finally, he gives them over to a reprobate mind, which the word seems to mean a mind that is incapable of discerning between good and evil, and therefore incapable of being convicted of sin, and therefore apparently incapable of repenting and being saved. This is a sort of like the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh or something, putting someone in a condition where they no longer have the option of repenting. Now, being in that condition is the worst condition a person can be in. You may be enjoying your sin, but as long as you think, well, I can always turn to God someday and be saved, then you may hold out for yourself some kind of a hope yet for your future. But if God gives you over so that you have a depraved mind that is incapable of even knowing you're doing wrong or having any inclination to repent, well, then you are certainly lost. You're certainly beyond redemption. And that's a terrible place to be. God generally tries to stop sinners from going to their destruction. God convicts them of sin. He gave them a conscience. He brings people to preach the gospel to them and so forth. And God puts up all kinds of roadblocks between the sinner and hell, hoping to keep them from choosing that. But when a person has gotten so rebellious against God that God says, okay, I'm not going to stop you. I'm just going to give you over to what you want to do. I'm going to let you do your thing, and I'm not going to try to convict you or anything. That's the worst condition a person can be in. And that is, in my opinion, what the wrath of God in Romans chapter 1 is referring to. And so, Earl, I agree with you, and I guess maybe you're just calling to ask if I do. Well, I do. I think that's correct in Romans 1. If you'd like to call with a question from the Bible, or if you just disagree with the host and would like to say so, feel free to call me right now, 1-800-438-5090. Joe from St. Helens, Oregon, is our first caller today. Hi, Joe. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
I appreciate you calling.
Oh, you're welcome. My question is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In the beginning, my Bible divides it into two sections. The first section is talking about the guy who has his father's wife.
Yeah.
And I've always thought that they were trying to purge out the that sort of sexual immorality. But is there also a sense in where Paul is chastising or trying to instruct the rest of the people there that they're not to be puffed up about that, that the leaven is the leaven of their self-righteousness or something like that? Is that, do you understand what I'm saying?
Well, for those who don't know the chapter, there is a man in Corinth, apparently in the church in Corinth, who is living in some form of gross immorality that Paul alludes to. And the church there was being tolerant and loving and turning a blind eye to it, just like many modern churches do when perhaps someone in the church divorces their spouse without any grounds, and maybe even remarries. And they stay in the church, and the church kind of just turns a blind eye to it as if nothing has happened. That's the same kind of thing, immorality in the church. And Paul rebukes the church for this and says, you know, they should not tolerate such a person in the church. And so your question is, when Paul in the context that says a little leaven, leavens the whole lump, you're saying, is the leaven the man's actual immorality, or is the leaven the attitude of the church? Of being, I guess, permissive. Is that your question?
Yeah, I guess so. Yeah, I was thinking that there's an attitude of self-righteousness on their part. Is that in there too also? But yeah.
Well, there probably is, because he says that they are puffed up, which means they're proud of themselves. And what we can, if we could read between the lines, we probably can assume that they had the attitude, which many of the Greeks did, that a very enlightened person will not take sin very seriously, because the Greeks had the idea, and the Corinthians were Greek by culture, the Greeks had the idea that the physical body is not important. Yeah, it's only the spirit that's important, and so what you do with the physical body is irrelevant. And that people who get all upset about what's done with the physical body, especially immoral acts, that those people are wrapped up in non-essentials, and that if you're really an enlightened person, you'll realize that what's done in the body is a non-issue. And so that it's possible that some of these people felt like they were more enlightened Christians, that the average Christian would be appalled by this kind of immorality in the church. But if you're really enlightened and you really know that what's done in the body doesn't really matter, as some of the Greek philosophers believed, and some of these people in this church might have believed, then they feel kind of proud of themselves that they understand this, that they're so tolerant because they're not ruffled by this gross immorality in their church. And some people, perhaps some churches today, have such a view of grace, they think that it doesn't matter what you do. Grace is such as gives you kind of a blanket permission, or if not a permission, at least a blanket pardon, no matter what you do, automatically. And such people would say, well, you know, if there's immorality in the church, you need to understand the grace of God. I've heard a lot of people say this, that, you know, I mentioned the example of people who get divorced wrongfully, and they stay in the church, and the church turns a blind eye to it. If you bring it up, people say, well, what about the grace of God? Doesn't God forgive? Well, obviously God forgives, but he also commands that we live righteous lives, and the church is supposed to maintain that standard. I believe that you're right, that the church had probably some an attitude of arrogance there that Paul refers to. But in my opinion, the leaven he's talking about is the actual sin of the man, that if you permit such sin in the church to go unchecked and unaddressed, that it will spread. And what Paul tells them to get rid of is the guy himself. So it says at the end of the chapter in verse 13, therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person. And so apparently purging the leaven out of the church in Paul's mind was putting out of the church the vile person who was bringing that leaven of immorality into the church.
Okay, yeah, I understand that second half from like 9 to 13, where it's divided in my Bible, kind of goes that way. But say in verse 8, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness in the New King James,
uh-huh.
But with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's where I kind of went, oh, is he talking about they're puffed up toward this guy, like saying, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. Or what you're saying is kind of a tolerance thing that could leaven the whole lump of the church and allow that sort of immoral thing.
Right. Yeah, I believe they're being puffed up. And in this, I'm in agreement with most of the commentators, which isn't always the case with me. But most commentators would agree that they are puffed up about their superior grasp of liberty, that they consider having liberty is almost libertarian view is the most enlightened view. And I guess the reason that they think that here is because later on in chapter 8, Paul's dealing with this libertarianism in the church too, and we're not talking about political libertarianism, but basically license, just saying that you can do whatever you want, because there was in the church, there were some who were allowing themselves to go to the feasts of the idolatrous worship and eat the meals there. And they were claiming that they could do this because they had knowledge of superior spiritual truths and so forth, which were probably the license to do evil because you understand you're under grace. That was those who held that view thought it was a superior insight. And Paul, in Romans chapter 8, tells them that those people who claim to have knowledge like that they need to understand that it's more important for them to have charity and grace, love toward weaker brethren. So it's not a matter of using your liberty as an occasion to go out and sin or lead others into sin, but rather to govern yourself by concern for the soul of your brother and not do those things that you might find yourself to have liberty to do if it's going to stumble him. Anyway, I guess what I'm saying is that there in chapter 8, there's also this attitude of some in the church, apparently, that they can just do whatever they want to do, and it doesn't matter because, well, it's what we call antinomianism. It's a view that arose apparently in Corinth, and perhaps other churches too, Paul had to address at least the danger of it in Romans, when he wrote to the Roman church in chapter 6 and said, what shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? And he said, shall we sin because we're under grace and not under the law? And he says, in both cases, absolutely not. So these attitudes of thinking that grace means you're allowed to sin were apparently pretty rampant in the Greek world and the Roman world, as they are now. And Paul had to address them. I think that was the problem in the Corinthian church. I think they just felt like, hey, we're under grace. We've got liberty. Look how enlightened we are about our liberty, because we even let this guy live in a sin, which Paul said even the heathen would be appalled by. I mean, it wasn't ordinary immorality. It was extreme immorality that he says even the pagans would find offensive. But these people were proud of themselves that they didn't find it offensive, and they tolerated it. And that's what I think Paul was addressing about their being puffed up.
Okay, so it is, the leaven is the immorality.
I think so. I think so. Because he says you need to purge out the old leaven. And, you know, the second part of the chapter, in which your Bible and mine divides, you know, divides the chapter into two parts by putting, heading titles over them. Paul didn't do that. I mean, this is one flowing discussion.
Yeah.
And at the end of the discussion, he says, basically throw out that guy out of the church, which is what purging the leaven out seems to mean.
And is that also the deliver such a one to Satan, is just to take him out of the church or out of the
yes.
body until he finds some kind of repentance or something?
Yes, apparently so. Yeah, you deliver him over to Satan, meaning you take him out of the protective covering of the fellowship of Christians and deliver him out into the world where the devil can do what he wants with him, so that, it says, his soul may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus, presuming that this means the man will be brought to repentance by the treatment he receives at the hands of the devil. So this is called church discipline.
Okay. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. It's sort of, I was going a different direction, I guess, and it's nice to come back into line.
Well, like I say, I don't always agree with commentators, but in this case, my position I just shared is pretty much what you'll find in the commentaries.
Okay. Thank you very much, sir.
All right, Joe. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk next to Eric, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. No doubt both Eric and Joe from St. Helens are both listening on KPDQ in Oregon. If you'd like to call, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Eric, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. Actually, my name is Ed. I think your screener misheard my name.
That happens from time to time. Hi, Ed.
That's no big deal. I just thought I'd clarify it.
Sure.
This is a question that's sort of personal to me, because in my Christian walk of almost 30 years now, it's been a difficult one, and quite a bit I have struggled with anger with God, because life just seems adversity heaped upon adversity despite my best efforts. And I have a hard time reconciling that with what I thought the life of a Christian was going to be. I mean, I expected some adversity, but it just is continuous. And so I've developed a problem with anger with God, and sometimes it's manifested itself in ways that are not edifying. And so how this relates, the question is regarding blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and as sort of an anecdote to it, I recall a story that Billy Graham's father struggled for years in his relationship, or I'm not sure if he had a relationship or was trying to have a relationship with the Lord, but he struggled for years with the fear that he had committed the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just wondering, in light of some of my own struggles and anger with God, if you could give me a succinct, straightforward definition of just what that sin actually entails.
Well, Ed, I'll try to do that. I'd also like to talk to you, if you're able to stay on the line, a little bit about the anger issue. But as far as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, this is a difficult question because it's only mentioned once in the Bible and by Jesus. Of course, it's mentioned in more than one gospel, but it's always paralleling the same statement that Jesus made, that whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven, or has no forgiveness, he says, in this age or in the age to come. And he never actually tells us what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, but one of the gospel writers, after recording his statement, makes this little explanatory comment. It says, because they had said he cast out demons by Beelzebub. Now, the gospel writer who said that apparently wanted to clarify that Jesus made this comment about the danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit because the Pharisees had said he was casting out demons by Beelzebub. Now, does this mean that they had, in that statement, had they blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Or is he saying that they had done such and such a thing, and this required that they be sternly warned that they were in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? The statement could possibly be taken either way, and it's very obscure. Many people believe that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit simply refers to living your life, throughout your life, without ever becoming a Christian. And in so doing, you then are resisting the Holy Spirit's urging, which the Holy Spirit, of course, would be urging you to turn to Christ. And if you resist this perpetually until you die, you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I think the truth may be somewhat close to this, but I don't think that's quite a right way of saying it, because if it's true, then he's just saying if you don't become a Christian, you won't be forgiven, which is possibly true, but the statement was made in connection with speaking a word against the Holy Spirit, specifically. That's how he worded it. He called it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit first, and then he referred to speaking a word against the Holy Spirit. So it seems like there's something more specific than just remaining blissfully negligent.
Unaware.
Yeah, exactly. And especially since Jesus said it because they had said he was casting out demons by Beelzebub. Now, of course, he told them in Matthew 12:28 that he was casting out demons by the Spirit of God. So their theory that he was doing it by Beelzebub was basically confusing the Spirit of God with the devil himself. And so some people think that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when you verbally accuse the Holy Spirit of being the devil, or you equate the work of the Holy Spirit with the work of the devil. That would fit the context reasonably well, but it's hard to know exactly in what circumstances a person might be said to have done this. For example, the example that always comes to my mind, which I usually give when people are, when we're talking about this, is there's lots of people today, Christians, who say that speaking in tongues is of the devil. Their theology is that the gift of tongues was only for the apostolic age and the first century, and that therefore any continuing speaking in tongues after that time must be demonic and is of the devil. Well, although it's not my purpose to discuss the legitimacy of speaking in tongues, some would say, well, if indeed speaking in tongues is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and somebody says that's of the devil, are they doing the same thing that the Pharisees did? They see the work of the Holy Spirit done through Jesus, and they say that's the work of the devil. Well, it does seem like a parallel situation in some respects, but I'd be very slow to say that the persons who have made that miscalculation have done something that God will never forgive. Just for one thing, because those who would make that miscalculation are doing just that. It's just a mistake. It could be an honest mistake they're making. And I don't think God's going to bust people on a technicality. My impression is that what Jesus is teaching is this, that if you, in your heart, can deliberately call the Holy Spirit the devil, this is going too far. You know, if you do that, you have hardened your heart to the degree that you will never be forgiven. And I believe the reason you'll never be forgiven is not because the sin is so severe that God just says, I'm sorry, I can forgive anything else but that. But I think it's because if you can do that, it's because your heart is so far gone, so hardened against truth and against God, so hostile to God, that your heart is hardened and basically given over, like we were talking about earlier, so that, you know, you're never going to be able to repent. Your heart's not soft enough to repent, and therefore you'll never have forgiveness. So if that's true, then what Jesus is really addressing is people having such a hard heart that they can never repent. And there are people who come to that point. And people who have that state that they'll never repent will, of course, never be forgiven. And that the Pharisees, in deliberately referring to the Holy Spirit as the devil, were showing themselves to either have come to that place or that they were dangerously close to it and had to be warned against it. And therefore, to make a long story short, I think the danger that one can come into of never being able to be forgiven is the danger of simply hardening their heart against God to the point where they have no conscience toward God anymore, and they can never be forgiven. Now, I may be wrong, but if I'm wrong, then one of the many other theories apparently could be true. But if you're asking about yourself, that you've been angry at God because of the afflictions in your life, and you wonder, therefore, have you blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Do you mean to say that you have said things against God that you think could be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Or you just think that the afflictions may be evidence that God has rejected you, and maybe because somehow you blasphemed the Spirit without knowing it?
Well, I don't know how else to describe it other than it's sort of appalling to me, but because of the anger in my life, sometimes certain things will cause me to bring that anger to the surface. It will flare up. Occasionally, a inadvertent physical injury will cause it. And and so I will burst forth with some vituperation. And I did something a couple weeks ago that I've never quite done before, and that is I actually, how can I put this delicately, I actually called God a dirty name. I don't know how else to put it, you know. And I was immediately appalled.
Well, okay, let me just say this. There's certainly reason to be appalled by seeing that in yourself. But the fact that you are appalled gives me the impression that you are not beyond repentance. I think there are people who call God bad names, and they are not appalled by it. You know, it is basically something that they do without a twinge of conscience at all. You, on the other hand, are appalled by it, just like all Christians are appalled by certain things that they see themselves do. It certainly is a grievous thing to curse God, very grievous. But Jesus said, all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know that anything you've said would specifically be the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but I would focus on the fact that he mentioned that there will be all manner of sin and blasphemy forgiven, unless it is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So my impression is that if you had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, you would be so hard-hearted that you no longer have any sense of, you know, doing right or wrong toward God. But the fact is, like all Christians, you did something in a moment of temptation that you realized afterwards you shouldn't have done. And apparently you felt conviction about it. Now that conviction has got to be coming from the Holy Spirit, I believe. And if the Holy Spirit's convicting you, it does not seem that he considers you irredeemable in the matter. In other words, it's good for you to be appalled. It's good for you to say, I should never do such a thing. God forgive me. And truly repent of that thing. But I don't think you need to be more despondent or hopeless in your Christian life because of that particular violation than many Christians should be about more run-of-the-mill kinds of sins that they do. Christians do sometimes sin, and if they are true Christians, they are repentant, and hopefully that's your case. I mean, that you're repentant.
I would just say that, you know, you mentioned the concept of those who have attributed the powers of God to the powers of the enemy. I've never done anything like that. I have a clear sense of you know, who God is and what he is, what his power is, and that nothing, you know, evil, you know.
Ed, I certainly don't want to cut you off because I want to talk to you, but my lines are full. I need to just say this. I believe that the fact that you've made this call today and have this concern that you're bringing up is evidence enough that you have not done anything that God does not wish to forgive you for and will not forgive you for, that you've not done anything like that. Although what you've done is evil, so have many things I've done have been evil too, but God has been willing to forgive, and Jesus, that's certainly the message of the gospel too. But I did want to say this about your anger toward God. You did not specify, and I'm not going to ask you to, the amount of affliction you've had. You said you've had almost nonstop affliction for the 30 years you've been a Christian. I hope that is a slight hyperbole. And as I hope there have been some times where you've had some happiness and some comfort and some blessings from God mixed in with the affliction. But some people definitely do have a lot of affliction. I've had a number of severe afflictions in my own life, but I would have to say my life on balance has been more characterized by blessing than by affliction. But my afflictions have been severe, and certainly severe enough that many people have said, well, are you angry at God for letting this happen to you? I've been asked that many, many times. And it's never crossed my mind to be angry with God. And the reason is this. I'm more inclined to ask, not so much do I have occasion to be angry with God, as to ask, does God have occasion to be angry with me? And as I understand my own sinfulness and God's holiness, my impression is that God has far more reason to be angry with me. Although he has not expressed that anger, he has forgiven me, he's expressed grace, but he has occasion to be angry with me, far more than I would have any occasion to be angry with him. In fact, the only time I feel like I have occasion to be angry with anybody is if they owe me some better treatment than they give me, you know? I mean, I'm not saying that's the only time I get angry, but I don't think that I have any justification for anger unless somebody owes me something better than what they give me and they treat me worse than they should. And I don't think God has ever treated me worse than he should. You know, he owns me. The wages of sin is death, and he hasn't killed me, and I've sinned. You know, I mean, he has made life hard. But Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But in me, you'll have peace. And I don't know, Ed, why some people get a larger share of tribulation than others. Job certainly got an intense amount of tribulation over, a concentrated period of time. Although he had many blessings too. But the thing I would say is that it's not easy to be happy about affliction. In fact, I don't know that we're supposed to be happy in the surface emotional sense about affliction. But the Bible does say that I think it teaches that if God allows me afflictions, it's because he's allowing me to be tested. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, I think it is, that he won't allow me to be tested more than he thinks I'm able to endure. Which means, if he's letting me be afflicted a great deal, it's something of a flattery that he thinks I can, that he and I together can handle this. You know, if he comforts others and shields them from affliction, maybe it's because he considers them to be, you know, incapable of enduring what I'm having to go through. And therefore, I've always kind of taken it in, I mean, maybe I'm a little strange this way, but I really have. But when I've had extreme afflictions, my perspective has been, well, this is something of a flattery, because God would not allow this to happen unless he thought I was at a stage in my spiritual walk with him that I could survive this and benefit through it. Now, that doesn't mean I automatically do benefit, because our reaction to affliction is what will determine whether we benefit by it. If we realize that our afflictions are a test, that God's testing us to see if we really believe he's a good God, if we really believe he's in charge of our lives and so forth, we need to make sure we retain those thoughts in the forefront of our minds in affliction, which are the affliction itself, I believe, is the temptation to not think those thoughts about God, to not think good thoughts about God. And, you know, when you love somebody, you try to think the best of them even when you're not sure what's going on with their life, because love believes all things. And if you love God, you might say, well, I don't have any idea why God's allowing these things, but A, I'm not sure I can say I deserve better. I might not deserve these afflictions as much as maybe the guy next door deserves them, but just between me and God, there's a lot of unsettled scores that God has with me. I've sinned many times, And he has not taken it out on me to the full extent that he could have, you know. And so my question is, why, not why am I so afflicted, but why am I not afflicted more thoroughly? You know, why has he allowed me even the grace to know him? I mean, think of it. There are people in India and Africa and places like that who have as many afflictions as we could ever imagine having, and they don't even have a knowledge of God to comfort them or to bring them through it. I mean, I consider that the ability to know the gospel, to know Jesus, is the ultimate blessing of all. And if I was afflicted every moment of every day, and I'm not, so this is somewhat theoretical, but it's what I believe. If I was afflicted every moment of every day, but still had the knowledge of God, and when I died, I was, you know, God said, well done, good and faithful servant, I'd say I came out ahead, definitely, in the long run. And that's an attitude, I think, that one has to adopt if they're going to survive intense afflictions. And I say that without any callousness whatsoever. I mean, when you tell me you've had continual afflictions, it hurts my heart to hear it, because I know what that can feel like. I know what that can look like in other people's lives. When, you know, when other people stumble, I burn. I really do. And so I'm not trying to be unsympathetic. I'm very sympathetic. But that's exactly why I'm telling you what I'm telling you. I think because I sympathize with you, that I want to tell you that the way through it is to trust God and to love God and to say, God, you know, though you slay me, yet I'll trust you. And that's passing the test. That's what passing the test looks like, and that's what I really want to urge you to do.
Well, I appreciate what you said, and I haven't given up at this point, but I do sometimes worry that that my heart will harden, you know, to the point of impenetrability, and certainly that's what I hope to avoid.
That's what the devil wants to get you to do. Yeah. Do you have fellowship with other believers who love the Lord who support you?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
Good.
Yes.
Good. Okay. Well, the only reason I say that is that if I was in your neighborhood, I'd be glad to meet with you and try to get to know more, you know, on a personal or private level, you know, what kinds of afflictions you've been through and what might be done to help. But I'm not.
Sure.
Not in your neighborhood, but I hope there are Christians who do.
Oh yeah, I'm not out in isolation. I do have a regular fellowship. So, but I appreciate your taking the time to answer my question.
Ed, I appreciate you taking the time to ask it. It's I'm sure more painful for you than for me, but God bless you.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Bye now. I hope our listeners will remember to pray for Ed. It sounds like he's in exceptional difficulties. Let's talk to Elena, and I hope Wendy will be able to stay on the line, too, so we can get to your call before we're done here. Elena from Salinas, California. Hello. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. I have a comment. Like less than half an hour ago, I heard a pastor talking about Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14, and you did just mention to the gift of tongues.
Yes.
So it's in relation to that. I know he said that he referred us back to Galatians, the first chapter of Galatians, where it says that even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed.
Yes.
Now, he read a portion of Corinthians, and I have to say that if we read all of chapter 14, you know, probably from the point where he started, from 21 through like 34, it goes on about having some order at church.
Yes. You know?
And if we are speaking in tongues, and if there's a revelation, to have someone interpret it. And then he's talking about, or who is it, John that wrote Corinthians? Or
Paul.
Paul, okay.
Mm-hmm.
And about how, if it's a prophecy, to have somebody prophesy. So it's not, he's not totally, I don't see it. You know, I've always heard another pastor again say to read within the context, to not take things out of context. And being that I'm one to want to have that gift of tongues, he made it sound like it's of the devil. And yeah, you would be casted, or a casted, whatever that word is.
Yeah. Well, you know, if he said that speaking in tongues was of the devil, and he connected that with preaching some other gospel, meaning that if we, you know, believe in speaking in tongues, that we're preaching some other gospel and we'll be accursed, then that man is, first of all, in my opinion, in bondage to a tradition of his denomination, apparently, because there's certainly not one line of scripture that ever says that anyone ever spoke in tongues by the devil. Now, some may have, but there's nothing in the Bible that would say speaking in tongues is of the devil, not even a clue. Secondly, there's nothing in the Bible that says that the gift of tongues, the legitimate gift of tongues, would ever be discontinued before Jesus returns. And therefore, he's simply going on the traditions of his background, and there's no scripture that can make the point he's making. Now, because of that, he's in, I think, great danger of calling unclean what God has cleansed and saying that people who speak in tongues are, you know, or who teach that speaking in tongues is okay, that those people are going to hell because they're preaching another gospel. Well, first of all, I believe that speaking in tongues is legitimate in modern times, but it's not part of the gospel I'm preaching. You know, if I turned out to be wrong, if I found out when I go to heaven that, you know, tongues really wasn't for today and that the tongues I've heard people speak are just, you know, coming out of their head or something, well, that doesn't affect the gospel I preach. I've never preached a tongues gospel, but I do believe that the gifts of the Spirit, Paul said, the church will lack them, will not lack any one of them, he said, until Jesus comes back. So the preacher that was saying those things was wrong. Now, you know, was he blaspheming the Holy Spirit? I have to leave the judgment on that to God. And that's the thing. You know, I don't know that we can have a checklist of things. Okay, if this box is checked and this one's checked, then this person has blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I think that's something that I guess God alone would know, but it is something, it sounds to me like he should be alarmed about the possibility of doing.
Right. And I apologize. He may have not said that it was of the devil. It just
yeah.
came to me, but he did.
He's just saying it wasn't
to,
for today.
Right. It might have been some harm if you mentioned it or if you did, but it was something that happened in Pentecost and maybe for the first 100 years after the death of Jesus Christ.
Right, he's of the cessationist view. Cessationist means ceasing. That many people believe the gifts, or many of the gifts of the Spirit, ceased to be available to the church after the death of the apostles in the first century. There's not really any scripture at all to support that. In fact, church history doesn't support it either, because Irenaeus and some of the church fathers in the second and third century mentioned they still had the gifts of the Spirit happening among them. So, you know, neither history nor the scripture supports their notion. I think where they get that notion is that in their denomination, in their movement, they've never had the power of the Spirit manifest in that way. And so, God forbid that they would have to declare that they have something subnormal about their group. So it's better to just say, well, we don't have it because we're not supposed to have it. And I think that's where that theology arises, because there's really nothing in the Bible to give rise to it.
Okay, well, I thank you, and I encourage everybody to read Corinthians 1 from 21 through, like, 35, just in case they're in doubt. Because I know I was attacked by a co-worker that I took to church, and we had the three missionaries coming to church, and she heard them talking, and the moment that he spoke of the Holy Spirit, you know, or the tongues, you know, she freaked out. She's like, no, this is not for me. And some denomination, I mean, I compare her to me,
you know,
a year ago, you know, better off than I, because I was a Catholic and I had no notion of having communion with God or having, but anyway, I felt
like, yeah, well, Elena, I think that a lot of people have a negative reaction to tongues, not from what they read about it in the Bible, but what they've seen in certain Pentecostal churches, and they judge it by what certain Pentecostal people have done. Now, I'm not broad-brushing all Pentecostals here, because some Pentecostals don't abuse it, but there's all kinds of Pentecostal churches, and some of them do very scary things and manifest I have been in some Pentecostal churches where they're all screaming in tongues, running up and down the aisles. Believe me, I've never visited the same church twice if it had that kind of behavior, but I've seen it. And if I didn't know what the Bible said, I would have to say, boy, this behavior is demonic. You know, this is not the Holy Spirit. This is of the devil. And I have a feeling that some people who may have seen something like that, and they don't know what the Bible says, but they hear you say, well, you know, I speak in tongues or something like that, they would then say, oh, no, that's not for me, because they're thinking of a particular abuse that they've heard or seen, and they just know in their gut that that's not of God, but they haven't really checked necessarily what the Scripture says on it.
Okay. Well,
Alina, I got to run. I appreciate your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now.
God bless.
Well, God bless you, too. And Wendy from Santa Cruz, thanks for waiting. You have now reached the front of the line. Hi, Wendy.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Hey, I'm a little nervous speaking, but I have...
So am I. That's okay.
You are. My question has to do with when you have a major decision to make. I've heard that if you don't know what you should do, you should pray and have it be confirmed in Scripture. And so that's the subject that I wanted to ask you about.
Okay. Well, I do believe that many decisions we make, maybe most of the decisions of an important nature that we make, can be guided by specific things the Scripture says or principles that the Bible teaches. I certainly agree with that. I certainly agree that if we're making some kind of major decision, that we need to consult the Scripture, because there's not very many major decisions that that can't be guided by something the Scripture says. Now, there are some decisions of a relatively major sort where the Bible might not give any direct guidance. For example, let's say you're considering going to college, and you've got a couple of colleges have accepted your application, and you're trying to decide which one to go to. Well, God may indeed have a preference that you go to one over the other, but it might not be possible to find any verse in Scripture that would direct you as to which one to go to. It may be, if certain colleges have certain features that the Bible would condemn, then that would help make the decision. But as far as praying for guidance, I certainly am in favor of that. Once a person prays for guidance, though, they need to be clear on what to expect and what not to expect in terms of God's response. Some people, when they pray for guidance, they kind of hope that God's going to speak to them in their ear and say, okay, you asked, here's the answer, or almost like an audible voice. I don't say that God will never do that, because on maybe a couple or three occasions in my whole life, I think that kind of thing has happened, that I've been asking God for guidance and I've gotten what sounded like, a voice in the ear. It was not an audible voice, really, but, I mean, I've got a quick and easy and discernible answer. But the vast majority of times when I prayed for guidance, that's not the way God guided me. A lot of times once you've prayed, you really need to commit the matter to God. It says in the Scripture, commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He'll bring it to pass. And acknowledge the Lord in all your ways.
Can you say that again? My cell phone cut out.
Yes. Which part? Just the last few moments?
The audible voice that you said, it wasn't like an audible voice, but you...
Right. Generally speaking, I think what you need to do when you pray for guidance is commit the matter to God and surrender yourself to Him and say, God, guide my steps. And then know that He can, if He wants to, guide your steps by speaking a voice to you or not. He can do it many other ways. He can do it by causing a circumstance to arise that clearly is an unusual opportunity, which seems to be God opening the door for you to go that direction. But, you see, a lot of the decisions we make also, and this needs to be understood, a lot of the decisions that we make are guided by God through our common sense. A lot of people think that's carnal reasoning and that we need something more directly like a revelation from God about everything. But the truth of the matter is that common sense, or what we call being rational, is a distinctive gift that God gave to human beings that He did not give to any other creatures that we know of, except angels. And that the ability to make wise decisions on a rational basis is one of the ways that God intended for our species to be guided by wisdom. And so in the book of Proverbs, for example, and other places sometimes in Scripture, the idea is presented that God's wisdom is what we're supposed to be following. If we recognize that a certain course is in accordance with wisdom, and another course is very foolish, unless we have some dynamic revelation from God that we should follow the seemingly foolish course. I think we should normally go in the way of wisdom. And it doesn't seem like we got a divine revelation about it in such a case, but the Bible doesn't indicate we need to have divine revelations all the time. God can lead us by giving us good common sense, grasp of the situation, or by opening opportunities. But the main thing is that in being guided by God, you simply make yourself available to Him and surrendered to Him. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice, and I go before them, I lead them." And if you are one of His sheep, then He will guide you, but not always in the same way. But you can be sure that if you are surrendered to Him, saying, "Okay, I'm your sheep, you're the shepherd, I'm here to follow you," then you proceed. Just proceed with your life according to the ways that seems like either opportunity or allows, or wisdom would suggest, or Scripture would direct, or some special kind of revelation God gives would direct you. Just, I think a sheep just can be relaxed in knowing that the shepherd will speak to them and guide them in the ways that are necessary for the sheep to know where they're supposed to go. It's not the sheep's responsibility to make the shepherd speak clearly. It's the shepherd's responsibility to speak in such a way that he knows the sheep can hear. And so it's more of a relaxed attitude, saying, "Okay, I've committed this matter to God, and I'm going to go on forward. If He gives me divine revelations, dreams, angelic messengers, that'll be fine. But if He doesn't, I'm just going to do the thing that seems right and that seems sensible and that seems biblical and that seems moral and good and loving." In other words, I'm going to guide myself by biblical principles or godly principles and trust that the Holy Spirit will lead me in the right path, and because I've committed my way to Him. And that's how I would recommend going. You can't always assume that because you've prayed for guidance that God's going to speak to you in a distinctive way. But He might. He might. And most of the times that I've gotten unmistakable guidance from God, it's from a scripture, either that I ran across in my reading or that came to my mind when I was trying to make a decision. And so whoever told you should pray about it and consult the scripture, I agree with them. But I'm just saying that once you've done so, realize that it may not be a magical or mystical kind of seeming guidance that you get. It may actually proceed along very natural seeming lines. God can work and guide through the circumstances and through the impressions and through the common sense that He's given you to do the right thing in many cases.
You said, I heard everything that you said. What, a couple of your words got cut out. You said, not always. What were you saying? Something not always.
God doesn't always speak to you, and God doesn't always speak through special revelations, like getting a clear word in your head or a dream or a vision or an angel. I mean, God can do any of that, but He doesn't always do that.
Okay. And the other question that I had, something that you had said that most of the time it's common sense. So if I'm getting something from God and I'm foolish and I blow it, that's the question.
Well, I'm not really sure what that question is, and my music's playing now. I have to wind down the program. But I would say, if you're making a specific decision and you're not sure how to know the will of God in it, one thing you can certainly do is consult another mature Christian about that specific decision and see if they can help you discern what God's will would be. It doesn't mean you have to do what they say, but it's possible that God will guide you through some wisdom that somebody else can see where you're not having an easy time seeing it. Wendy, I'd talk to you more about this, but my time has run out, and of course we can talk again if you'd like to call another time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on the radio and on the internet because we pay radio stations for the time, lots of money. This month, the income has been low. I'll just say that. Fortunately, it was high last month because we had a matching gift given to us, and so we've been able to pay the bills this month. But we've had about $4,000 less income this month than we would need on a regular basis. I'm not sure why that is, but I just want to let our listeners know that it's not like we're flush. And all the money that's given goes to paying for radio time. There's no salaries paid here. I don't receive anything for what I do here, and no one else does either. So if you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Many resources there free of charge to you.